Okay, there we are, Wednesday morning Bible study on the prophet Micah. So we're going to do chapter 4 today. Last week we did chapter 3, and if you remember from last week, chapter 3 was continuing the pronouncements of judgment upon the people. All the first three chapters are almost entirely pronouncements of judgment. There was a couple of verses in there where Micah was talking about the restoration of the remnant. So there's a little bit of gospel in the midst of all that law, but chapter 3 was also part of it. Chapter 4, we're turning and changing, so we're going to hear about God's promise of redemption. But to remind you about chapter 3, there were three pronouncements of four verses each. It was a little bit structured, the way Micah did this, as what we call chapter 3. The first four verses, I've got chapter 3 on the screen there, you can see. Is it on the screen?
Yes. Yeah.
So the first four verses were against the rulers of the house of Israel. You see it right there. And what was it they were doing that was being condemned? They were oppressing the poor, consuming them, taking their stuff, oppressing them. And so therefore, they would cry out and God would not answer them because their deeds are evil. Then the middle section was about the prophets, concerning the prophets. And what were the prophets doing that was wrong, that Micah was pronouncing judgment against? Well, they'd give favorable prophecies in favor of people who would pay them. And people who would not pay them, they would actually give unfavorable prophecies against them, prophecies of judgment against people who would be... It's extortion, isn't it? Mm-hmm. If you don't pay me, I'm going to give you a prophecy of judgment and doom. Mm-hmm. Yeah, wow.
That's like the... You know, the mafia people.
Yeah, yeah, extortion like mafia, yeah. And then the last section here was against three people. There are three groups. Here you see it in verse 11. The heads, the priests, and the prophets. And in all three cases here, it was for a bribe, for a price, and for money. So the three big categories of leaders in the nation of Israel, and they're all doing things in order to enrich themselves. And then not only that, but they feel since they worship the true God, which they are part of the nation that worships the true God, although do they really themselves, are they sincere? No. Probably not, because they're doing this. But because they are associated with the only true God, they say, no disaster shall come upon us. They felt immune from punishment. Well, no, that's not going to be the case. Just because you know who the true God is doesn't mean you're immune from punishment. Okay? Now we start Micah chapter 4. All right? Any lingering questions from last week or thoughts or comments? All right. Micah chapter 4. Let me read the first three verses and tell me if you think this sounds familiar. The answer is it does. You know about this. You've heard it. So chapter 4 verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Sounds familiar, right?
Yes, it does.
And it's absolutely a proclamation of redemption, of salvation, of restoration. So it is good news, what we would call gospel, as Lutherans, long gospel. This sounds very familiar. Boy, the kids are really curious, peeking in the window.
Yes, they are.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah. Well, here's why it sounds familiar. Because it's also in, nearly word for word, a few slight differences, but nearly word for word, in Isaiah chapter 2. Let me go there and show you Isaiah chapter 2, starting at verse 2. Oh, no, yeah, starting at verse 2. So let me read 2, 3, and 4 of Isaiah chapter 2, and you'll see how familiar it sounds to what we just read. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Wow. Yeah, it
sounds like plagiarism.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? So that's the first thing we're going to talk about. What's going on here? Because if you were to actually compare them side by side, I think there might be two or three words different, but the rest is, you know, it's 95% the exact same. So what's going on here? Well, we know that Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. They were prophesying, they lived and prophesied at the exact same time, okay, with each other. Boy, they are really just curious, aren't they?
Yes,
I wonder if they're getting ready to go somewhere, to either to the gym or back from the gym or what. Yes, hi. All right. So, yes, what's going on here with these two passages that they're both the same? Well, when I was reading the commentary, there's a number of explanations, and scholars, even our own Lutheran scholars, are not agreed on what's going on. How could these two passages be so much the same? Well, one possibility is, did God give inspiration, a dream, or a vision to both prophets simultaneously of the exact same message?
Yes.
That's possible. Isn't that possible?
Yes, sure.
Yeah. Could God have given one of them this message, this inspiration? The other one heard it and said, oh, that's a good message. I'm going to say the same thing. So in other words, yes, plagiarism. Yes, it could have been that too. To me it seems a little less likely, but it is possible. Could one prophet plagiarize from another?
Yeah.
Or could he just be quoting the other one? You know, like you heard Isaiah say, or maybe Isaiah, like you heard Micah say just last week, and then he's quoting that. Do pastors today quote other pastors?
Yes.
Of course.
I periodically will quote Dr. Luther. Now, the thing today is, I'll say, as Dr. Luther once said, and then I'll quote him. Yeah, Ellen. We do not know how far apart they were written, but their lifespans are, and their time of ministry and prophecy are almost exactly overlapped, a few years apart. So sometime within their time of ministry of prophecy, they would have known each other, absolutely, as being two faithful prophets. There were a lot of false prophets, but they knew each other as faithful prophets. Yeah, Barb?
Were they speaking to the same people?
Sometimes. But sometimes not. So yes, a lot of them were speaking to the same people.
Well, that would scare me.
What, that they both said the same thing?
Yeah.
Scare you in a bad way?
It would make me take notice.
Yeah.
And think, maybe I should pay attention to what they're saying.
Yes, right. Because now, in this case, it's a good prophecy. Not a prophecy of judgment. They do both have prophecies of judgment to the same people. But in this case, it's a prophecy of redemption. So does that give you maybe notice to say, oh, maybe this is really is true? So in this case, maybe a good, duplication. Yeah, Don?
Were they geographically located in different spots?
They were a little bit. Isaiah was mostly in Jerusalem. Micah was usually out in the countryside.
And God wanted people to know the same message.
So there's another possibility that they had slightly different audiences with the same message. So yes, that's a possibility. Now, there were, I think in the commentary he outlined like 6 or 8 different possibilities for how these two passages are so similar. The one that I think seems to me most likely, because this happens to me all the time, Many of you know, like in my sermons, I really love a good turn of phrase or a good illustration. And some of them are original to me and some of them are not. So I will hear another pastor preaching, or I'll be reading a commentary or reading a book, and I'll be like, oh, that's a good way to explain that verse. I've never heard that before. And it sticks in my mind. Just a nice turn of phrase. Remember when we did the Gospel of John Bible study? How much I like those enigmatic sayings, those mysterious sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. That's just something that appeals to me. So those turns of phrase stick in my head. And then, months later, I'm writing a sermon on such and such a passage, and that phrase comes out. Now, it's not original to me, but I heard it from some other pastor, and frankly, I don't remember which pastor I heard it from, so I can't credit it. Well, I know Dr. Luther said this. Well, no, it didn't come from him. It came from one of those other pastors I was reading or listening to. But it comes out in my sermon. Now, it's, you know, my original writing, but the point with that interesting turn of phrase was inspired by someone else, but it comes out in my sermon. I suspect, so this is just me speaking, our scholars think there's a number of different options, and frankly the end result is we don't know exactly why or how these two are so similar. But I think God inspired both prophets simultaneously with this message of redemption. And then one of them put it down in this phrasing, talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord. And the other one heard that first one, so we don't know which was first. They were simultaneous. So Micah heard Isaiah, or Isaiah heard Micah and said, oh, the mountain of the house of the Lord. Yeah, that's a good way to phrase it. I got that same inspiration in a dream. I'm going to put that in my prophecies, but I like the way you said it, my brother prophet. And so then the same language shows up in the other prophet's prophecy. You see my explanation? Mm-hmm. Now that's just me, one pastor. That's the option I choose amongst the scholars as they debate how is it these two are so similar and nearly exact. Okay? Now, the good news is we would say that since both are in Scripture, both prophets are known to be authentic, true prophets, because they both make other prophecies that come true. They have both prophesied other things that come true. And they're both considered Scripture. So does it really ultimately matter how the two became to be so exactly the same? No, it really doesn't matter.
Of course not.
Okay? So the bigger picture is kind of what you were hinting to, Barb. The fact that it's in Scripture, it's in the Bible, twice, nearly identical, I think that gives us extra pause to say, this is really true. This is something that is good news for us, and we should take stock in it and recognize it, okay? So enough about that. Let's move on and talk about the actual message, okay? Unless somebody has another question or comment about how they're similar, because ultimately I don't know why or how they're so similar, why they're so similar, okay? But let's look at the actual message. So here we are back in Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days. So what are the latter days? Most of the prophets use this kind of language. They'll say, in that day, or in those days, or it shall come to pass, or in this case, in the latter days. What are they referring to?
Toward the end times.
End times? Okay, so do you mean judgment day? Yes. There's three correct answers here. Some of you have heard me say this before. When we're understanding prophecy in the Old Testament, it's looking at three time frames. The latter days refers to three time frames, and primarily two. The third one is actually less important. So one of those time frames is judgment day. The end of the world, the end of time. Okay, Jesus returns. What's another one of those latter days?
Oh, okay.
When Jesus comes.
The time of the Messiah. Okay? What's the third one?
His first coming. Or his second coming.
Those are two of the three. Uh-huh. Jesus' first coming, when he was born and lived and died and rose again, and his second coming. Okay. The third time frame that this is pointing to is the immediate near future to the prophet. So like in this case, for Micah and Isaiah, in the latter days, first of all, is a reference to when Israel will be taken into exile and then returned from exile in Babylon. That's the first time frame. Because that hasn't happened yet. They're prophesying before that. Second time frame is the time of the Messiah. Third time frame is Judgment Day. Okay, if you want to put them in like order. Okay? So I'm going to point this out as we go through this. All three time frames. So what's going to happen in those latter days? That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. What is the house of the Lord? So three time frames. In terms of returning from exile in Babylon, what is the house of the Lord?
The temple.
The temple. And the mountain would be the Temple Mount. So the temple will be reestablished when you come back from exile. Was it? Yes, it was.
Yes.
Now, it wasn't as glorious as the temple Solomon built, and the people wept over that, but it was established. What is the house of the Lord during the Messianic Age? Jesus himself tells us, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was he referring to?
Himself.
Jesus is the new temple. He is the new place of worship. So in the Messianic Age, the temple is Jesus himself. And what is the mountain that is established on, which Jesus is established on?
The cross.
Mount Calvary. Right?
Yeah.
See how this makes sense?
Oh, sure.
Judgment Day. What is the house of the Lord? Good news for you and I. Where will you live forever and eternity? Heaven. The house of the Lord is heaven. And so the mountain is, yes, the end times, the creation that will be thrown into turmoil and lift up to point to heaven. So it's a little more generic in terms of mountain, but the house of the Lord in that third time frame is heaven. You see how prophecy has different viewpoints, all with the same words? Three different things in view here. Okay, so it shall be lifted up, and people shall flow, so be established as the highest of the mountains. Was the Temple Mount and was Mount Calvary the highest of all the mountains? No. So this isn't literal. This is saying the highest of the mountains, meaning the most prominent, the most important. At the time of their return from exile, was the temple and the Temple Mount the most important thing? Yes, that was the center of worship of the true God, the one and only true God. At the time of Jesus on Mount Calvary, Jesus is the house of the Lord. Is that the most important thing? That's the highest of the mountains, not literally the highest, figuratively the highest, because Jesus is the center, the most important, the most prominent. Okay? Everybody's with me? Mm-hmm. On Judgment Day, what's going to be the most important, the most prominent? Heaven. You going to heaven. Okay? And what shall happen to it? People shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So, I remember a professor making a little bit of a minor deal about this, that water flows in what direction?
Down.
Down. But here, people are flowing in what direction? Up. And we're flowing up in what direction? Towards what? Towards the mountain of the Lord, towards the house of the God of Jacob. And why are we flowing up? To do what? To be taught, that he may teach us, and that we may walk in his paths, so that you can be taught, and so that you can live the Christian life. So in the time from the exile, where did people go to be taught God's word? The temple. Okay? Part of the temple was the word of God was read. Now, many people were literate, some were not. But whether you were literate or not, you did not have access to Holy Scripture, which at that time was just the Old Testament. Because it was expensive. It had to be copied by hand on parchment or sheepskin. And so if you wanted to hear God's word, you had to go someplace where they had the scrolls, which is the temple. So you would go to the temple to hear God's word and be taught. At the time of Jesus, where would you go to be taught about God? To Jesus. That's what he did. A big part of his ministry was teaching, right?
Right.
On Judgment Day, where will you go to hear the proclamation of God's word? You will flow to Jesus on Judgment Day and to heaven itself, and there we will be blessed with God's word, and we will walk in his paths. Okay, see again all three viewpoints here. Yeah, Pastor Barks.
It's relating to this, that part of verse 2, come let us go up to the mountain. And I think it was 1994, for Sunday School Convention, Kurt Von Kampen, who's the choir director for Concordia, Nebraska, was at Ann Arbor at one point, wrote a song based on that.
Hmm.
And I was at the convention, so I heard it there, but it's also in our OEMC songbook. So
that's how you remember it. Stuck in your brain. About people flowing up to the house of the Lord.
No, it was a Sunday school convention. So
yeah.
The whole thing about teaching. And
teaching, yeah. Okay. Oh, very good.
That's the chorus. I'm trying to remember what the rest of the song is.
If you remembered it more clearly, I'd say, come up here and sing it for us.
I don't know if I could play it or sing.
Yeah, okay. All right. Continuing on, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this is a little bit confusing for us, this word law. Because as Lutherans, when we think of law, we think of law and
gospel.
So we think of law in terms of God's Ten Commandments, or God's proclamation of what he expects of us, or God's proclamation that we are sinners because we haven't fulfilled his law. So that's how we think of law. And then the gospel opposite of that is the news about Jesus and that we are forgiven. Well, this word law, underneath it, is the Hebrew word Torah. Okay? You've heard that. The Torah. Okay?
Yes.
The Hebrews used the word Torah in two senses. One was God's commandment. But the other sense of Torah means all of God's teaching. In other words, law and gospel, as we think of it as Lutherans. Okay? So Torah, to a Hebrew mind, could have a narrow sense, a small sense, meaning God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, or Torah, in the Hebrew mind, could have a broad sense, meaning all of God's proclamations, good and bad, his proclamations of judgment, his proclamations of redemption. All of that is also part of God's law. So when you see the word law in the Old Testament, you have to look at the context. And look what the footnote here says. Teaching. In this particular case, the word Torah can very literally be translated as law, but I think it would have been better translated here as teaching. Because this is clearly the broad sense. Okay? Out of Zion shall go forth the teaching, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's why we flow up to the house of the Lord anyway, in all three time frames. We go there to be taught, right? What's one of the reasons you come to church?
To be taught.
To be taught. That's why you're all here right now, to be taught. Bible study, right? All right. And what is part of the content of what we're being taught? This right here. That he, God, shall judge between peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. God himself will be the judge. And he's going to decide for strong nations far away, meaning nations that are inclined to march against us at war. God will settle the disputes and the conflicts before war ever happens. God will settle everything. There will be peace and no war. And therefore, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Will we need swords anymore? No. They'll spears into pruning hooks. Will we need spears anymore? No, there will be no more war. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and they shall not learn war anymore. So the ultimate end result of all of this is peace. That's what we want. Do we want peace now in this world?
Yes.
Yes. So there's a proclamation. Now, you can say, how is this fulfilled in the three time frames? When they returned from exile and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt Jerusalem, they had a time of peace. King Cyrus of Persia was a gracious king. When Persia overcame Babylon, King Cyrus told the Jews, yes, I'll let you go home. Pay your taxes, you'll be fine. Go home, rebuild your homeland. And they did, and they had a time of peace. At the time of Jesus, was there peace? Well, One can say, Pax Romana, that the Roman Empire, in a brutal dictating way, brought world peace. But more than that, this would be referring to Jesus bringing peace between whom?
Us and
God. So at the time of the Messiah, so the second time frame here, there is peace now between you and God. God is at peace with you. He's not at war with you. And hopefully you're not at war with him. However, there still remains conflict. Conflict between us and others. When will that peace happen? The third time frame. On Judgment Day. What will happen? Not only on Judgment Day will we still continue and remain in peace between us and God, but on Judgment Day, all things will be brought to peace. You will be at peace with your neighbor, with your relatives, with your spouse. You know, husbands and wives sometimes argue. Yeah, well, is that a surprise to you guys? Sometimes, you know, there's arguments. Just not a sense of peace. All will be at peace on Judgment Day between us and God and between us and each other. Okay? So there's your sense of peace right there. All right, pause real quick while I drink some coffee. Any questions? Comments? Yeah, Carol.
Well, if we're knowing that we'll all be at peace, gosh, it's an awful thought to think what's going down in hell because everybody will not be at peace.
Yes, that is absolutely correct. And that makes us all the more want to remain in faith and receive the forgiveness of Jesus so that we don't go there. Yes, so if everything in heaven is at peace, nothing in hell is at peace. What an existence. That'd be horrible. Absolutely. And yes, that's a correct thought. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, let's march onward. Now, here's where they diverge. Isaiah and Micah, they diverge now at this point. Micah says in verse 4, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So you can sit with the produce of your land. Remember, throughout most of human history, the majority of people are agricultural, not urban. "But you shall sit under your vine and under your fig tree." So what are the most important agricultural products for people at that time? One was grain, wheat, oats, and barley, grain for bread. Secondly was olives, olive for olive oil for cooking purposes. Also they would use it for burning or, you know, lamps. Thirdly was grapes for wine. Wine was safe to drink. They would ferment it into alcohol, and then you could also dilute it into water, which would make the water safe to drink. So you'd add some wine to your water. And even children would drink that. It would be a very diluted wine, but it made it safe to drink, so you wouldn't have to worry about unsafe water. And then one of their prominent fruits was figs. They had others, but figs were very prominent. Any of you ever had figs? Mm-hmm. Most of you?
Yeah.
Yeah, and I know some last night somebody said, "Fig Newtons."
Yeah, there we go.
Fig Newtons. They're good. I've had Fig Newtons. Eat a fig. Figs are good.
That was one of my dad's favorite cookies. Was
Fig
Newtons.
Newtons. So, every man will sit on his property with his crops and not be fearful that some enemy is going to come and steal his crop, or that some invading army is going to destroy his land, or that some animals are going to come and ravage his plants, his crop. He's going to sit there and nothing shall make him afraid, because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, the true God, the Lord of hosts. "For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, I know, you really just want to say amen after that, don't you?
Yes.
So, in other words, Micah is saying, all those others are still going to follow their pagan gods, but we will stay true. Let me read this in the Hebrew. "But we will walk in the name of Yahweh Elohim, the only true God." Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh, Lord. So you see it's all caps, but lower. And God, the Hebrew word there is Elohim. Forever and ever. Amen. Okay, halfway through chapter 4. Thoughts or comments? Another pause real quick. Okay. All right, so here he starts again. "In that day," so there it is, Again, that's a reference to all three time frames, return from exile, time of the Messiah, and end of the world. In that day, declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. A wonderful proclamation of restoration. Who's going to be restored? All those who are lame, who have trouble walking, who are, you know, handicapped in some way, maybe who are elderly, who are diseased, whatever. All those are part of the remnant. According to the common culture at the time, if you weren't capable of working, you were useless. That was the attitude among pagans. It was not the attitude of God's people. Also those who have been driven away, those who feel like they're an outcast, those who feel lonely, those who feel abandoned. Guess what? You're included. You're brought back and included. Do we do that as God's people? Do we strive to include those who feel outcast, as though they're outcast? Do we strive to help those who are lame or infirm in some way? Yes! God's people were on the forefront of that. As opposed to culture throughout most of history, considers those people as being less valuable. Not us. And here's something to talk about for a minute. A slight side trip. And those whom I have afflicted. Oh. Does God afflict us from time to time? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he does. We would call it discipline. Right? When a child is disciplined, they will say, oh, mom or dad, you're mean. You're not letting me eat ice cream for breakfast. You know, you're afflicting me. You're mean. Sometimes do we have that attitude with God? God, why is this bad thing happening in my life? Mm-hmm. No, God isn't making the bad thing happening, but he's allowing it to happen. And why does God allow those afflictions to us? For some greater good that sometimes we know and sometimes we don't know. Sometimes it's to strengthen you. Sometimes it's to rejuvenate your prayer life. Sometimes it's to drive you back to church because you've been negligent in your life. Sometimes it's to be a witness to somebody around you. So it's not even something necessarily to do with you, but to use that hardship that you're enduring as a witness to someone else around you. I mean, they're right there off the top of my head are four reasons why sometimes we feel we are afflicted. God, why are you allowing this affliction? Well, sometimes he'll tell you, sometimes he won't. But we do know it's always for some greater good that we may or may not see. So, those whom God has afflicted, they are also part of the remnant. They will be restored. When you get to heaven one day, will there be any more afflictions? No! No hardships, no challenges whatsoever. Okay? And God, Yahweh, the Lord, will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. That's a glimpse of heaven right there. Okay, now what's he talking about in verse 8? And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So first of all, a tower. It's a place of security. Yes? I know as a younger man, and I was into science fiction books and fantasy books and Lord of the Rings and all that, and, you know, at some point you think in a modern sense and say, oh, a stone wall isn't going to stop anybody. The soldiers will just climb over it, or they'll use their bazooka and blast it apart, and you can just charge against the enemy. Well, not so in any time prior to the modern age. A stone wall, a walled city, a tower was a place of security. You could defend it easily, and you would be safe. So, a tower of the flock. Who is the place of security for us, the flock?
Jesus.
So this is Jesus. So now Micah is addressing the future Messiah. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. What is the daughter of Zion? God's people. Us. The church. We are the daughter of Zion. What is the hill we are built upon?
the apostles and
Jesus.
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. So here's talk about Jesus. To you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Zion. Who is our king?
Jesus.
Jesus. The restoration of the Davidic kingship that comes through the Messiah. Was it prophesied in many places that the Messiah would come from the line of David? Right? So this is messianic, right here. Very clearly messianic. And then, verse 9, Micah is addressing us, the daughter of Zion, the church, God's people. He's addressing us. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Rise and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So first of all, here's a slight reminder of the judgment that he's already prophesied. So we cry aloud, alas, woe is us. And he's reminding us, you do have a king, and he will be returning to you. The king will return. And the counselor, the wise advisor, which is Jesus, he will return. So why are you crying aloud and wailing like a woman in labor? Yeah, because, you know, giving birth is not painful, right? Right, men? Yeah, okay, I see lots of eyes rolling. I got that last night, too. We have no idea what that's like. Men don't. But, yes, I know there's a lot of pain involved in labor. So, writhe and groan, for you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country to Babylon. If you're out in the open country, you are vulnerable. So you're away from the walled city, you are away from the tower, you are vulnerable. When God's people were taken to Babylon, they were vulnerable. They were subject to the jurisdiction of another, an ungodly force. Okay? But, so this is these two verses are a little reminder. Yes, you're going to wail and complain. You're going to cry out, where is our king, where is our counselor? You're going to be dwelling in the open country and be vulnerable. But, remember what this whole chapter is about, right there in verse 10. There you shall be rescued. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Redemption is coming. Redemption is yours. And now, I really like these last few verses here. They have an interesting message that comes from them. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. After they returned from exile, were there, after over a little bit of time, were there nations arrayed against them again, more enemies? At the time of Jesus and the fledgling church, did God's apostles and prophets and the new believers, the new church, did they have people assembled against them? Oh yes, lots of enemies. Will there be enemies assembled against the church on Judgment Day? Oh yes, there will be, won't there? A great Armageddon, a great battle on Judgment Day. So we will have those enemies in all three time frames will be arrayed against God's people. And what do those enemies say? Let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. Okay, speaking in the feminine voice here, remember what I've told you already? If one nation conquered took over a city, what would they do with the people? Anybody who was able-bodied would be enslaved. And part of being enslaved is you'd be stripped, either naked or nearly naked, both for your shame and also for, defiling you. Okay? So that's what the enemies of God want to do with us. Does that feel like today?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sometimes. Verse 12, but again, here's the redemption, the turnaround. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. What is God's plan? We feel like enemies are arrayed against us in all three time frames. So we live now in the post-Messiah time frame, pre-judgment day time frame. Do we feel like the nations are arrayed against us? Yes. Here's the way I see this. God is allowing that to happen in order to assemble all the enemies of his people. And then like sheaves that are brought to the threshing floor, what is he going to do? He is going to give us the strength to thresh them, to judge them, to dominate them. Your hooves will be bronze. It is true back then that when you would harvest your grain, whether it was wheat, barley, or oats, you would take it to the threshing floor, and there you would have your donkeys walk around on it. For what purpose? To crush the outer husks, right? And then you toss it in the air, and the chaff would blow away, and you'd have the kernels of grain. Well, what if your donkeys have hooves of iron or bronze? It's going to thresh a lot faster and a lot deeper, right? God will give that ability to you and I, his people, so that we become the tool of God's judgment against those enemies, which he has conveniently assembled right outside our door. Do you see how this is happening? This is actually good news for us. We might be anxious or afraid. Look at all the enemies that are gathered and arrayed against us. And God says, yeah, I'm doing that on purpose. It makes me feel like I'm the bait. Right? God is using his people, us, God's people, as the bait to draw the enemies of God against us, but then he's going to give us the strength to bring judgment upon them, because they're all conveniently gathered right outside our door. So he's going to give us a horn of iron and hooves of bronze so that we bring judgment upon them, and what's going to happen? We are going to beat into pieces those people, and we will take their grain and their wealth and use it for the Lord. This is good news. Well, what about those poor people? Well, they've rejected God and they're fighting against God. So God brings judgment. He waits and he waits and he waits and he brings judgment. And sometimes he uses his own people to bring that judgment. Did God sometimes use his people to bring judgment upon evildoers? Yeah. So that's what we will be. Okay? All right. Questions or comments? Now, this is more lecture today and less discussion. So somebody has some questions or comments or observations. Sorry, I know I lectured most of the time.
Yeah, Anne. One of the comments, now I can't remember. Verses 6 and 7. Oh, gathering the lame, taking care of those who are...
Yeah.
So the person that sticks out most to me, I think, is Mother Teresa and how she went to India and she took care of the lowest of the low.
Yeah.
And what an example that was.
Yes.
For, first of all, that nation.
Yes.
How you should be treating people.
And for all Christians.
But then for all
Christians. Obviously she was Catholic, yeah. But that's true for all Christians.
Oh,
we
yeah.
need to all do that. Take care of the lowest and most downtrodden. Yes.
Why we're people of life instead of people of
yes,
death.
Yes, we are people of life. That's right. Yeah. Don?
What time frame is verse 13 referring to, in actual time? Is that the end times?
Yes, I think that's Judgment Day. I think that's Judgment Day. Just like I think very clearly verse 8 is the middle time frame, the messianic time frame, more so than the first or third time frames. In the same way, verse 13 is mostly the third time frame, or Judgment Day, and less so the first two. Because, we would say, well, did God use us, the daughter of Zion, to crush the enemies at the time of Jesus? Well, not really. Although Jesus did crush our biggest enemy, Satan. But the rest of that, verse 13, will happen on Judgment Day. And you see that in Revelation, too. In Revelation, there's all these visions of Judgment Day and God's people being attacked, and yet in throughout the book of Revelation, who prevails? We do. Remember we went through the Revelation as a Bible study back Was it pre-COVID? It was a while ago, I think.
Oh, yes, I think so.
And the book of Revelation, even though it sounds scary, is actually a book of comfort for God's people, us. Because the point of the book of Revelation is to say, when judgment day comes, you will prevail. You will be the victor because you'll be led by Jesus. He's already the victor, and he will give you victory over all the enemies of God. Okay? So that's the point of Revelation. So yes, I think verse 13 is, the idea of verse 13 is a precursor to what God tells us in Revelation. Okay? Yeah, Cheryl.
I can't help but think when I hear about and see what's going on in the world today that God isn't gathering his enemies.
Yes. I know, it feels like it's getting closer, doesn't it?
It really does.
Yes, I agree. Yeah. So is Judgment Day going to be tomorrow? Well, probably not, but it could be. Is it going to be next year? Well, I don't know, probably not, but it could be. Is it going to be in the next century? Yeah, I'm thinking, yeah. But I don't know.
I'm always wondering what's going to happen with all this technology that we have. And now with artificial intelligence as well. Is
yeah.
all of that at some point just going to blow up?
Well, I don't know. Is all the technology a factor in the coming judgment day? I don't know. Yeah, perhaps.
It just seems to me it's something that can't be sustained indefinitely, but
yeah, it appears that way. But we don't know. A lot of technology, you guys all know this. It's been true throughout history. Even say earlier technology, like the printing press, some early technology, or today the computer. Can it be used for good? Yes. Oh, can it be used for evil? Yes. So which dominates? I don't know. Printing press can be used for good, printing the Bible. That was a good thing. Printing press can be used for bad, spreading false lies or spreading dirty pictures, spreading, you know, whatever. So, yes, can be used for good and for bad. Same thing today for all of this technology. Good and bad. So, yeah, I don't know where it's going. It is a little scary. All right. We're still under an hour, just barely.
Oh,
any last goodness. Questions or comments? I told you that, you know, these are shorter chapters. I'd finish in an hour. So I'm trying to do it.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
One more question or comment? Anyone?
Okay.
Yeah, Carol.
My mind is just sort of reeling. So there were warring angels that threw the devil out of heaven.
Yes.
What are they going to do when there's all peace?
Well, angels have a few jobs, the good angels. One of their jobs is to watch over and guard and protect us. They won't need to do that anymore. But another one of their jobs is to help lead us in giving thanks and glory to God. That they will continue to do. Part of what we will have to do in heaven, not all, but part, will be giving thanks and glory to God. Yeah.
Will they still protect us? Will the devil still try to get into heaven?
No. After Judgment Day, the devil and all of his demons and all those who have rejected God and don't believe in Jesus will all be contained in a prison, and it will be inescapable. They will not be able to get out. So they'll be contained way over there, and we won't even know about them. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Throw them in with a big chasm in between us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's, again, good news. Yeah. There will be no source of temptation in heaven. Because people have asked, well, what happens if we get to heaven and we pull an Adam and Eve and we sin again? And keep this in mind. How did Adam and Eve sin? There was a source of temptation. The devil. There will be no more source of temptation when we get to heaven. So there will not be the possibility of sinning. That's good news.
Yes, it has.
Yeah. Yeah, Betty, you're thinking.
In that case, will free will also be gone?
I think
I think Adam and Eve sinned because of their free will.
I think you're right.
Having that ability to make that choice and be tempted.
I don't know the answer to your question. You're right. Will our free will be gone? My inclination is to say we will still have free will, but the free will be to do this good thing or that good thing. there won't be an option to do a bad thing. So your free will be limited to good choices, if that makes sense. Now, that's just off the top of my head, but I'd have to do a little bit of reading and research. You're right, that's a good question. Because Adam and Eve sinned because of their free will, their choice to do bad. Very true. Yeah.
I would say there's no reason anymore to have a free will, because we've gained the ultimate. We are with God.
And
that's just the way I would look at it.
I don't know that the Bible has a clear answer on this particular question, although it's a good thing to ponder and wonder about, I think. Yeah, Ellen.
So maybe we won't have to fight sin anymore.
Well, we won't have to fight sin.
Just won't be there.
That's true. There won't be any sin. So there will be no fighting against sin, because there won't be any sin. Yeah.
Pure godly wisdom.
Pure godly wisdom, yes. Mm-hmm. That will dominate.
Amen.
All right. You may remain seated, but if you can, rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.